Would you please, if you're with me, please bow with me as I pray to begin our Bible study tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your kindness to us and that you are faithful, that your word is true, that your word is always relevant to life, that your word is the means by which you communicate with us so we can understand what you desire, what you command, and how we can obey you. I thank you for the Spirit who helps us to understand the word and apply it and brings to mind the scriptures we've learned and that we know, and helps us to have that experiential relationship of being comforted by the truth that you have given to us in your word and the fact that we have been saved. Lord, I thank you for all the work that you do in our lives. Lord, bless this time as we look into your word. May it be honoring to you. May your people be encouraged and comforted tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this evening, I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 17. And many of us, well, may or may not be familiar with the book of Jeremiah. Some may know that in Jeremiah that you have in chapter 18, you have the dialogue, their discussion about the potter and the clay. Jeremiah 31 is the New Covenant passage, talking about that, which is extremely exciting and encouraging to read, and it's filled with a lot of great stuff there. Many of us maybe know, or maybe the first verse that comes to mind when we think of Jeremiah, whether or not you know what's that, I suppose, found in that book or not, is what the book of Jeremiah says about the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, this is a verse that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. It says this: "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" I know that's a verse that I've referenced and quoted many times and thought of many times as an overall true statement about how deceptive and how the human heart generally is. And tonight what I want to do is I want to look at this text here, and actually the main focus of the text is actually that I want to look at is in verses 5 through 8, which you may not have known or remember that Jeremiah 17:9, talking about the heart, comes right after this section, and I believe 7 and 8 you will remember maybe as being very similar to another treasured passage that we know and read about, many memorized in the Word. And so tonight, my hope is this. We're going to talk about trusting in the Lord and the hope we have and the comfort we have in doing that. For many who are believers, many of us who have been saved for a long time, who've trusted the Lord through difficult times and through good times, this study will hopefully be a cool drink of water on a warm summer's day, or a nice warm cup of coffee, the soothing, comforting that it is on a chilly April evening. That it's going to be that balm, that encouragement, that comfort of what we know to be true in this time of again, where there's a lot of people looking for answers, a lot of people looking for comfort, a lot of people looking for help, people that don't normally look to the Lord or think about God are looking to Him now. I saw a statistic that internet searches related to prayer in the last 2 weeks have just skyrocketed because people are nervous, people are scared. So again, my hope is tonight for those who are seasoned saints, those who are solidly grounded in their faith, this will be at the very least an encouraging, refreshing, comforting reminder of yet another place where God's word is always helpful and appropriate, and how we can know we can turn to Him. But if we have kids in the house or younger believers around us, those who are young in the faith, you can be 70 years old and young in the faith, or particularly thinking of little children who have parents who believe, and that's just what they know. And our kids don't really understand maybe how unique and crazy things are in the world right now. And that's really, I think, a comforting thing. But maybe the more that we as the leaders in their lives, the spiritual leaders, the parents, the uncles, the older siblings, the pastor, those kinds of roles we all play. Well, we don't all play all those roles, but those roles that we play that of spiritual importance in the lives of younger believers. As we walk through this, knowing more about what's going on, and even some more of the reasons to be concerned, talking about geopolitical things and whatever else, economical things, that children are generally, by God's grace and mercy, oblivious to, that as they look back at this time and when they're older, they'll see that mom and dad look to the Word for comfort. They look to these verses that I read again now as an adult, they'll say, and that they look to these verses during a difficult time. So for those of us who are seasoned believers, who've been believers for decades and who are confident in our faith, that this can be an encouraging, refreshing time of just looking at the Word and seeing it maybe in another place that we wouldn't have looked in the first place. Another passage in Scripture. And for the younger people, to another example of when mom and dad, when the people around us who claim to believe in Jesus, looked to the Bible for comfort and found the answer in trusting the Lord. And this was one of those experiences. But also for those who are maybe, who you may talk to, who may see this message, who may come across your path and ask you questions, that you can direct people to, that there is comfort and there's peace that we can find with the Lord, and we have that directive in His Word. So we're going to look at Jeremiah 17, maybe not the first place you'd have thought of to look for some comfort in this time, but I hope that that'll be clear here in a few moments. I'm going to read these 10 verses for us, and then I want to read a little bit of a background on the book of Jeremiah, and then go through some of these verses and just try to share with you what has been on my heart in my study this week. And then that will be our Bible study this evening. So Jeremiah chapter 1, feel free to read along with me in your Bibles. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus, with a diamond point is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, and a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. I'll stop there for this evening. But I hope maybe even in that reading of the text, you were encouraged by maybe seeing a reference to a treasured psalm that you didn't maybe know was hidden there in Jeremiah chapter 17. Well, whenever you do any study in the Bible, you want to try to understand the context of the book. And I'm not going to try to give an entire introduction to Jeremiah's book today, but I wanted to read a little bit from one of the commentaries I have that talk about Jeremiah's world, because Jeremiah lived in a very tumultuous world. He was contemporaries with Daniel, basically. He was probably a generation older than Daniel, but lived at the same time. If you remember Daniel's life was defined by the changing of the world, particularly in the ancient Near East. Went from living in the nation of Judah to being an exile in Babylon to then seeing the Babylonian Empire crumble and then give way to the Medes and the Persians. That was Daniel's life. Now, Jeremiah is a little before. He's a little older than Daniel. And so there's that connection there. But this is the same essential world. So Jeremiah precedes Daniel in history. Let me just read here a little bit about Jeremiah. This is from the New American Commentary on Jeremiah. It says this: Jeremiah can never be understood apart from the historical currents that swirled about him from the time of his childhood until those tumultuous events that took him to Egypt after 40 years of faithfully proclaiming God's word. The closing years of the 7th century BC proved to be a turbulent era in the ancient Near East. That period can only be described as a time of crisis and transition. The stability that had characterized the years of political and military domination by Assyria in northern Mesopotamia came to an abrupt end in 609 with Assyria's capitulation to a coalition of nations led by the emerging city-state Babylon, 50 miles south of Baghdad. Assyria had been one of the most powerful empires in the ancient world. Few would have anticipated that its fall could come so quickly after reaching its zenith, the zenith of its political and cultural achievements under the rule of Ashurbanipal in the year about 668 to 627. So this is merely their fall happened 25 years after their peak, essentially, is what he's saying. Assyria was overextended, its wars were exhausting its resources, its vassals were beginning to test its power. Vassals, the idea is there's a lord and there's a vassals. So a nation would rule over other nations, and they would pay him tribute, and the ones who were paying the tribute would be the vassal nations to the king, to the overlord, essentially. So Assyria had many smaller kingdoms that would pay tribute to essentially keep them from going to war. That was the way that those arrangements went. But they were Assyria's vassals were beginning to test its power, and it was under God's judgment. I'll skip a little bit here, but several different places were having some threats and causing some disturbances, both in Egypt and in the Median Empire that was rising. Ashurbanipal's brother and king of Babylon, I'm not going to read his name, I think it's a hard name, he led a revolt against Assyria that was put down after a bitter struggle. After Ashurbanipal, again, he was the chief Assyrian king. He died in 627. A Chaldean prince named Nabopolassar took advantage of general unrest and civil war in the empire to declare Babylon's independence. Nineveh fell to Babylon and the Medes in 612, and the last Assyrian resistance ended in 609 at Haran. Now, it's important to remember that Nabopolassar is the father of Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was the commanding general of the Babylonian army when they won at the Battle of Carchemish. And after the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon emerged as the undisputed ruler of the ancient Near East. Now, Judah had been under the Assyrian domination since the days of King Ahaz, which is 120 years before this. With Assyrian weakness coming, during the days of good King Josiah, Judah was able to maintain its independence. Assyria was helpless to challenge Josiah's annexation of most of Israel. Then Judah essentially, I'll skip a few parts here, but the point is that the Assyria lost its ability to control its vassals. Josiah, the good king, the last good king of Judah, was able to exert some authority that was not challenged by the overlords. But then during all this time, there were these political things going on, and there was first Assyria was the power, then they were gone, but then Egypt was rising, and so was Babylon. And what happened is Judah, the nation of Judah, was looking for help and for stability in either, well, primarily Assyria, but then Egypt. And that was a big problem. So in all these difficult days, again, you've got competing nations and empires warring in your neighborhood. There was a lot of stress and problems for Judah, and ultimately the people and the kings made some poor judgments. They looked for military help, and even Josiah was trying to slow down some aggressive movements, and he died early in his life and was taken out of the kingdom there. And then it went even farther downhill for Judah until finally the domination by Babylon. This is the world in which Jeremiah lived. Jeremiah probably was born and grew up in the days of King Manasseh. Manasseh was a really wicked king, one of the most wicked of the Judean kings. But Jeremiah grew up in this, and he was a prophet who called the people to repent. Now, sorry, I forgot to take care of my vent. Sorry about the screaming noise there, the whistling noise. But Jeremiah called the people to repent, and generally speaking, a prophet preaching repentance is not popular, particularly in a comfortable society, in a society that, while there may be dangers, they have some sense of comfort or presumed security. And that is exactly the place in which Jeremiah was in. I'm going to read here from it's Calvin's commentary here. Here's what he said, kind of introducing this section here. He said this: the prophet had often found that the promises speak. This is when he's talking to the people. Jeremiah had found that the promises as well as the threatenings of God were disregarded, that his doctrine was despised, and that he had to do with a proud people who, relying on their own defenses, not only esteemed as nothing what was brought before them under the authority of God, but also, as it were, rejected what God had said. This is why the prophet not only once but often exhorted the people to repent by setting before them this truth that they're accursed, that men are accursed who trust in the flesh. So Jeremiah's life was at a time of great conflict, of great social upheaval, and he preached repentance because he understood the Old Testament, the Mosaic Covenant, that if the people rebelled, if they did not obey God, God would judge the people. And there was this misunderstanding or this disbelief on the part of the kingdom of Judah, the people of Judah, because they said, well, when Jesus preached and when John the Baptist preached, people claimed, we're sons of Abraham. We're okay, we're sons of Abraham. In Jeremiah's day, it was very similar. We're sons of Abraham. We're living in Judah, in the promised land. We have the temple. We're fine. We have the temple. That's God's stamp of authority. He's not going to let us down. So no matter that they were living in utter rebellion to his commands, they had this mentality that they were going to be fine because they were living in the land. They were the chosen people. Even though that God had said, if you do not keep his commands, he was going to judge them. So that's kind of the world in which Jeremiah lived. And so when Jeremiah gets to this part in his book, you can already understand that he's preaching to a crowd, to a group that just don't want to hear what he has to say. They do not appreciate this message because they actually, part of all the political stuff there, the Judah was looking to be more of an ally with Egypt. And because Jeremiah was saying that Babylon is the one that's going to come and bring God's judgment. They considered him a traitor, a sympathizer with Babylon. So he was a political traitor too, and not just one who was preaching repentance that they didn't want to hear. And so there's all these kinds of things that were in Jeremiah's world. And one of the things that, again, that I often say is, when we read the stories of the Bible, these were real people in real situations dealing with the normal difficulties of life plus the extraordinary times in which they live, which for Jeremiah were unique even in the times of the Old Testament. This chapter 17 of Jeremiah contains, sometimes people think, an unrelated group of messages, but they are kind of thematically arranged. And so while some would arrange them differently, I think the first 10 verses really fit together, at least in one common theme here. And we'll get to that here as we move through here. But what I wanted to go through here on our outline is, number one, if you downloaded it from the Facebook page or you got the email, number one is the current state of Judah's sin. So verses 1 and 2 talk about the current state of Judah's sin. Now just look at the language here that we have. Jeremiah writes that Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and the horns of their altars. This is a significant point here. The iron stylus was something that even Job made reference to this in Job chapter 19. This idea that if you engrave with an iron stylus, it's going to be on a rock forever. You chisel into a rock, and it will be there long after you die. This was a permanent situation. Jeremiah is dealing with this ingrained, a totality of the sin that they have embraced and that is part of their lives. It is engraved with an iron tool on the tablets of their hearts. Now, if you think in Jeremiah 31, God talks about writing something new on the hearts. But this is where their sin is engraved. It is part of their warp and woof. And notice, at the end of verse 1, it says, it's on the horns of their altars. Now, you might think of the altar in the temple. In the altar in the temple, there were these horns that you were supposed to put blood on for the sacrifices. And that was a good thing. That was a proper way to go through the rituals of the sacrifices for the Levitical priests. But there was only one altar in the temple. This is plural altars. This is probably refers to the fact that the pagan idols, the pagan places all over the land of Judah that were resurrected after every king had tried to take him down. After Hezekiah took him down, they came back up. After Josiah brought him down, then they were brought back up by the following people after he was gone. But it was even on the horns of their altars. Their sins were blood on the altar's horns. This was the current state of Judah's sin. And again, though they superficially repented in the days of Hezekiah and the days of Josiah, there was this top-down revival or reformation. But we know that it wasn't inwardly from the people, because as soon as the king was gone, as soon as Hezekiah or Josiah were off, had died, then the people fell quickly back into trusting in men and the gods of the land. Excuse me. It says verse 2, even their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. That could be here that this is referring to, whether it's that let me see here. Look at one thing here. Yeah, the commentator who wrote the New American Standard Commentary translates that even their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles. The New American Standard says, and they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their Asherim. it might be difficult to get some of the which pronoun refers to which here, but the idea is there was this deep set memory, and even I would even argue affection for these pagan gods that was part and parcel of the sin that was engraved on the hearts of these people. One commentator said, so widespread was the pagan worship practices that even the children remembered and were profoundly impressed by the altars and Asherah poles. And again, these are disgusting images, all the kinds of altars to Molech and to Milcom and those guys, these wicked altars, these wicked and horrible pagan deities, along with Asherah, were all just all kinds of vileness and immorality and things of that nature. So this is Jeremiah says, this sin, this is the present reality, the current state of their sin. The current state of their sin is that it was engraved in a significant way in their hearts. Secondly here, let's see here. We also have this idea that the superficiality of their repentance. Again, as I mentioned, because you can't read through the chronology of the Old Testament without seeing kind of this the few blips of good kings in Judah's time, but it was only superficial. And I'll get to talking about that in a few moments here. But let's talk about here verses 3 and 4 here, and I've labeled this the future result of Judah's sin. The future result of Judah's sin. In other words, what Jeremiah is saying is that when the people in their sin, if they continue, they will reap this judgment from God. That they're sowing the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind of God's judgment. He says in verse 3 and 4, my mountain in the land, I'll read from the New American Standard, not the commentator's translation. He says this, O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth to all your and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders, and you will even yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. I'll just stop there. This is verses 3 and 4 here, where we have this result of Judah's sin, that there would be this plunder, there would be this captivity, because God would say, thus far and no farther. This was even promised in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy particularly, that there would be these judgments if the people did not obey the Lord. Jeremiah predicted the length of their captivity in chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. It says this, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah predicted in both chapters 25 and 29 that the captivity would be 70 years. This is encouraging because God is not going to be surprised by the outcome of events or what happens. It's encouraging for us, but think about this also. Daniel in chapter 9, when he is in the middle of all this, actually near the end of his life, he reads the prophet Jeremiah and sees the time of the captivity is only 70 years. So he prays the Lord. He says, Lord, you know, you said 70 years, and he gets hope from that. But it's not just a random number pulled out of nowhere. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the word the Lord has given to us, it says this, starting in verse 20, it says, those who had escaped from the sword, this is speaking about Babylon, the captivity, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. The idea is that there were 70 years of Sabbaths, of rest, that the land did not get during the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, really, the whole, from the beginning to the end. And God gave the land its Sabbaths at this time. And this was part of the judgment because they did not obey God's commands. So we had the verses 3 and 4 here. We had the future result of Judah's sin. But then verses 5 and 6, let's look at the present source of Judah's sin. Read with me here. It says this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. This is the source, I've labeled it, of Judah's sin. They trusted in mankind. They were those who had not trusted in the Lord. Notice the connection there in verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, and then at the end of the verse it says, whose heart turns away from the Lord. The more that one trusts in man, in some kind of flesh, in some kind of temporal provision or temporal salvation, the heart turns from the Lord. You can't do both. It should remind you of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. You can't serve God and wealth. You're going to hate one and love the other. When you trust in political systems, political alliances, economic powers, when we put our trust in there, the heart turns away from the Lord. This is what the Lord says here. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, in flesh. That's the idea there. Isaiah chapter 31, I think, gets at this in a more particular way, speaking about the tendency of the kings of Judah to want to look to Egypt for help. Isaiah 31:3 says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together. This is this picture of trusting in this hopeful savior of Egypt. They're going to help us, but they're men. They're not God. Their horses are flesh, not spirit. So the one who helps and the one who is helped is going to crumble. And that's what happens to Judah. That's what happens in the time of, well, during and after the time of Josiah, when Babylon finally has its superiority. So we have this present situation. It's, you know, again, trust in man is related to this heart turning away from the Lord. But then he goes on to say, it says that he will be like a bush in the desert. The picture is this stubby thing that never gets very big, a stubby plant. It's never going to bloom. It's never going to blossom. It's never going to grow big. Furthermore, he says he lives in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Now sometimes salt is used as a picture of preservation and of good things. We are the salt of the earth, the light, you know, light of the world. The city on the hill is not be hidden. The Christians are salt of the earth, but that's not the context here. This is the idea of salting the earth to destroy it. Judges chapter 9, verse 45, don't get caught up in all of what's going on in that chapter, but the point is, in 9:45 it says, Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and killed the people who were in it, and razed the city and sowed it with salt. The idea was he utterly destroyed the city, its inhabitants, and then he sowed it with salt so as to make the land not usable, to make it desolate. So when he talks about, and the Lord says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 17, that he will make the land, it will be a land of salt without inhabitant. That's the opposite of what the promised land was to be. A land flowing with milk and honey will then be this, a land of salt. Actually, there's this neat, turn over to Psalm chapter 107. I want to read that here. If you have your Bibles that's not on your devices, turn to Psalm 107. This is, I think, this gives a picture of what the Lord can do and has done, and regardless of what the situation is in the environment. Psalm 107, verses 33 and 34. says this: he changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. This is what God can do and has done and will do again if he has that desire. He did it in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's done it in other places. This is what's going to happen in Judah. But then, if you're still in Psalm 107, just look at the next two verses. God doesn't just destroy those things. Verse 35, he says this: he changes a wilderness into a pool of water, and a dry land into springs of water. And there he makes the hungry to dwell, so they may establish an inhabited city. God, he can take a fruitful land and crush it, but also take that same land and make it prosper and grow so that the hungry can grow there, go there and build a city. You can't build a city without food and water. And they would go to the same land and God would take care of them. That's what the Lord can do. But see, the problem in Judah was that they were trusting in flesh. They were looking to some kind of fleshly savior, Egypt particularly. And God says, curses the man who trusts in mankind. And his heart turns away from the Lord. And if I could impress one of the main things I want you to take away from tonight's lesson is this: trusting in man or in flesh, in some kind of natural thing, if you're looking to that as the primary vehicle for salvation, that is a reason to bring your heart away from trusting in the Lord. John Calvin, in his commentary, asks this question. I think it's appropriate. He says this: are we not to hope, he says, but here a question may be raised, are we not to hope for help from those men whom God may employ to assist us, and who are not only the instruments of his favor and aid, but who are also his hands? In other words, he says, shouldn't we as Christians, hope in the mediated help of other people that are going to come and bless us as the hands and feet of God? So he goes on to say, for whatever men assist us, it is the same as though God stretched forth his hands from heaven. Why then should we not look for aid from men when God has appointed them as ministers of his favor? He says this: but there is a great emphasis in the word trust, for it is indeed lawful to look to men for what is given to them, but we ought to trust in God alone and hope for all things from him, as well as to pray for them. In other words, it is fine to look to the mechanisms and the means in which God might use to bring about our help, but our trust is not in those mechanisms and means. It is in God alone. And if God alone does not call us to trust in this thing, then we ought not to trust in it, no matter how nice it might look, no matter how powerful Egypt might seem to be. So, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. But now we have not just the present source of Judah's sin in verses 5 and 6, but now we have the promised source of Judah's salvation. The promised source of Judah's salvation. This was these next two verses are really drew my attention to this section tonight. I'm going to read them again here. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. I hope that sounds familiar to many of you. Many of you may remember and can quote off the top of your head Psalm 1. I'm just going to read that for us, because this is the language, or the same imagery, that Jeremiah is using. Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You see, the picture here is the same ultimate picture. The man who trusts in the Lord is one who is planted by a stream of water, not dependent upon the rains, but has a source of sustenance that is different than things that are farther away from this, that are not connected to the stream. But he says in verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. That emphasis is important. I don't just have this the idea of, yeah, sure, God will take care of me, but no, God is the source of my trust. I trust the Lord. Blessed is he who does that, because this is the man, not merely man who says he has the temple in his hometown, or that he grew up in a good Christian home, or that he has a grandma who prays for him, or something like that. But the man who actually trust in the Lord, and the Lord is in the one whom he trusts, he will be like a tree planted by the water. Extends its roots by a stream. Go out deep and get that needed water. But notice, it says, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. What an encouraging statement there, encouraging picture. Not only is the plant by the tree by the water extending its roots into that water source to be amply supplied, but it says this man will not fear when the heat comes. Now, just fear and anxiety can be used in different ways in different places. The fear here is the same word is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But the idea is, like in Jonah chapter 1, the sailors were afraid because of the storm that was coming about them, that they cried out to their gods. Each man cried out to his god because they're afraid they're going to die. In Daniel chapter 10, when he was praying, he was visited by the angel and he was terrified, so much so that his knees shook. Similar to the fear of death at seeing an angel, I think, in the New Testament. When an angel ever comes on the scene, what's the first thing the angel says? Do not be afraid. I don't think that's just a greeting. That's an actual comfort. Don't be scared. You have no reason to fear from this visitation. Because sometimes when the angel showed up, there was a lot to fear, right? In Elisha's day, the armies of the Lord slew the Assyrians. In Moses' day, the angel of the Lord just killed all the firstborn in all of Egypt. There was much to fear if the Lord or his messengers showed up on the scene. But often, when the Lord shows up to, whether it's Daniel or to the shepherds on the hillside when Christ is born, do not be afraid. So this is the picture here, is the one who trusts in the Lord does not need to be afraid. He will not fear when the heat comes. Now, again, thinking agriculturally here, the heat, you can have scorching heat that can just burn up plants. If you try that garden, if you don't keep a garden watered in the heat of the summer, your garden will fry. That's, I think, the example that we see in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus tells the parable of the soils. The soil on the rocky ground springs up because the roots can't go down very far. When the scorching heat of persecution comes, it burns it up. But see, the man who trusts in the Lord does not need to fear. He will not fear when the heat comes. And then later on it says here, and will not be anxious in a year of drought. The word anxious here is just the idea of, I think, fearing, particularly even of the unknown. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, Saul is going to find these animals that had gone off, and he ends up meeting Samuel the prophet and getting, you know, he has his encounter and his anointed king. And during that exchange, he and his servant are talking that we better get back home because my dad's going to stop being worried about the animals and start being anxious about what happened to me. Not knowing what happened to his son, that anxiety. And how many of you or of our neighbors are anxious about what's happening now, and who knows what the current situation of the world is going to come to? whether it's geopolitical stuff with China or with even with Iran or whatever it might be, or the coronavirus, and just who in my family is going to get it? Who's going to die from it? What's going to happen? How's the economy going to respond? What's it going to mean for my job? For, you know, all these things. These anxieties are things that people grapple with, the unknown, but the one who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, he will not be anxious in a year of drought. It is no cliche that if you trust in God, if you have a sure hope of the salvation in Christ Jesus, and you know that you have been given all that you have, and that your Father loves you, then there's nothing that this world can do that can cause you to ultimately be anxious, because you have a Father who is in control of all things. And just like children, we don't always understand exactly why, how, when, and by what exactly is going on. And that's not our purpose. I mean, pastors don't have, or should never say, well, the reason God is causing the coronavirus is this. There is no Bible verse that says that. If a pastor tells you, here's the reason why you got sick, or this happened to you, or why the coronavirus happened, I tell you this very carefully, but that pastor is not acting within his authority. We know the big why. Answer, we're in a sinful world because man sinned and God has cursed the world. And that there are things happening because of sin and rebellion. That's the big answer why. And we further know that those of us who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose, that he's doing all these things for our good. So that somehow coronavirus and all the turmoil in the world, Christian, is going on and is working for your good and God's glory. I don't understand how all those things are working out. That's not my purview. My responsibility as a pastor is to tell you that that is true, so you can believe it and be the man whose trust is in the Lord, not in the CDC, not in the medical establishment. And again, not that those aren't good things, but if we're hoping in them as the final thing and not actually in the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Because if we trust in the Lord, we will not fear when the heat comes, or when that fear wells up within us and that anxiety threatens to tackle us and hold us on the ground. We can grab a hold of our confident assurance in our God, who promised to never leave us or forsake us, who promised to provide for us for as long as he wants us on this earth, and when it's our time to go, he will walk with us to the end of our days, through death, and be there on the other side for us. We will not fear. And when we do fear, we can repent. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing. So when I'm anxious over those things that I can't control, I'm sinning. And I can repent for those things and trust in the Lord. Psalm 3, David says this in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. David was a man who had people always against him, and he had reason to fear. But later on, just prior to that, in Psalm 3 verse 5, he says, I will lie down and sleep. Trusting in the Lord and not being afraid ultimately of those things around us allows you to sleep. Brothers and sisters, friends, you don't know what the coronavirus or the economic fallout or geopolitical fallout is going to be. We don't know. I cannot control that. You cannot control that. We can trust in the Lord, who is controlling all, overseeing all things, who directs the hearts of the leaders like channels of water. And when I believe that he is a good father who knows what I need and who cares for me, I can lay my head in a pillow at night and sleep. What a comfort that is. or in Psalm 56, speaking about this fear that in God, verse 11, I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or as Jesus said in the Gospels, don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot do anything to the soul. Fear the Lord, who can deal both soul and body. Trusting the Lord, if the Lord is the one in whom you trust, you will have this reservoir that will enable you to not fear when the heat comes and not be anxious in a year of drought, in a season of drought. What an encouraging place here. And you know, if you have printed Bibles, the old soldiers like to call it, go ahead and write in here Psalm 1 verses 1 to 3, or go into Psalm 1 and write the cross reference, Jeremiah chapter 17 verses 7 and 8, because it's good to see this repeated refrain of God's goodness and kindness, and that we can trust in Him, in His Word. Finally here, verses 9 and 10, I have the precise surety of God's judgment. The precise surety of God's judgment. 9 and 10, this is again one of those verses that we probably mostly know. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, some commentators connect verses 9 and 10 with what comes after it in verses 11 and following, and some with a previous section. It's difficult to determine. I tend to see it more connected to what came before, because I think there's a connection between the heart and with trust and those kinds of things. So, and the context, if that's true, and I think it is, then when Jeremiah talks about the heart being deceitful, think about this. The deceitful heart wants you to trust in flesh, because you can see and touch and feel. And there's always this propensity for the fleshly person to have this disconnected disconnection from God. John says in 1 John, if you say God, you love God but hate your brother, how can you love God whom you don't see when you hate your brother who you do see? The idea is that you're going to be, the fleshly person is going to be more prone to go to the flesh and to trust in the flesh. But it's deceitful. The flesh cannot do anything. Ultimately, the flesh is going to wear out and die. Any man-made hope is going to be ineffectual. The heart is deceitful and wicked more than anything else. And it's out of the same heart come all these things: adulteries, evil thoughts, murders, fornications. The problem with Jeremiah's peers was not just that their activities were wretched and that they were worshiping false idols, or maybe going through they had Judean nice, maybe, and maybe they went to temple or something, I don't know. But the problem was that their hearts were wicked. And they needed that internal change. The external top-down conformity by Josiah or by Hezekiah wasn't good enough. Because God judges the heart. God was not concerned primarily with an external repentance or external conformity. External conformity ought to be birthed from a new birth on the inside. And that is what the Bible talks about with salvation. That we have this new birth. Jesus says that you must be born again. That this happens not from works of the law, as in Galatians says, did you begin your spiritual life by works of the law or by hearing of faith? It comes from this internal belief that then springs out in overflowing obedience and conformity. The problem was that Israel not only was kind of thought they were going to be fine because of their heritage and their landmarks, but they also had this thought that external conformity maybe was going to be good enough. But God judges the heart. And the heart itself is what leads us to trust in mankind and away from God, because our heart's fickle. John Calvin said the heart's an idol factory. So, tonight, I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be encouraged because even in the days when Judah was crumbling, when there was geopolitical issues that were astounding going on in these days, Jeremiah repeated the psalmist's words, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." And remember, when Jerusalem finally fell and the temple was destroyed, it came after a siege. And a siege is a time of starvation, of disease, of great horrible things. I mean, just despairingly horrible things. And that's what came about by God's judgment, because these people trusted in flesh. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Friends and brothers and sisters, we are those, if we have trusted in Christ, we have no reason to fear. We have cause to act wisely, to be careful, to be circumspect, to be wise as serpents as we go about this world, but not to fear and to not be anxious over those things that we don't know and over those things that we cannot control, because God is in control. And we know nothing else. He is a good God who is working all things for our good, those who love him, and for his glory. And that's a comforting thing. It's a comfort for those who trust in him, not for those who don't. So be comforted, brothers and sisters. Be encouraged to share the gospel, that people might have the hope of salvation. Have hope and not fear, not just from coronavirus, but from all things. Well, I'm going to close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I ask you, Lord, that we would, those who have trusted in you, that we would continue to find you to be our trust and run from trusting in flesh or hoping in those things. May we be grateful for the ways in which you mediate your kindness to us through men, through institutions. But may we not hope in men, institutions, or governments. May our hope be in you. May we trust in you and not fear and not be anxious. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.